Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog, with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now at CraigTOwens.com.
Turning pain into prayer. When we have come to realize that our lives are being constricted by grief, there is only one place we can go. An honorable man in the scriptures shows us what to do with that pain. This is the second message in our series called Grief into Joy. If you would like to watch the video of this sermon, or if you would like to check out some related resources, take a look at the show notes.
So let's continue to look at this idea of how God turns our times of grief into joy. He can do this like nobody else can. He can take grief and turn it around, take a situation that seems completely hopeless. We saw last week the story of Queen Esther in a grief-filled moment for the Jews when they saw that a death warrant had been signed for them across the entire Persian Empire, that all of them, there was a targeted day where they were going to be eliminated. And God gave Queen Esther favor as she went in and advocated for her people with the king, and their lives were saved. An incredible moment that's still celebrated today among the Jews, as the that moment of grief was turned into joy. Now, that was during this time that some of the Jews had already had been given permission and were already returning back to Jerusalem, and work had started there to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. But it was scattered. The work had not really picked up the momentum yet. I'll share this with you. I know you can't see it super well on the screen, and I'll make this available so you can see it a little bit better. But basically what we're seeing on this map over here is, here's the Persian area, and all the way over here is Jerusalem. The travel route would have been along the rivers, so that they had, even though that would seem to be a longer route, but that's how they're traveling. And so under Cyrus, they were given permission to begin to return, but like I said, it was a rather slow process. Not all of them just packed up and moved at once, but they sort of went in waves. The temple under King Darius kind of got the stamp of approval for them to reestablish the temple. And then up here, we're talking about Ezra. Ezra gets permission from King Artaxerxes. Now, last week we looked at King Xerxes. He was the one that was the king during the time of Queen Esther interceding for the Jews. But Artaxerxes came on the heels of that. He was the successor. And this is where Ezra and Nehemiah are beginning to make the journey as well and oversee the rebuilding. This is where it really begins to pick up momentum. A lot more of the exiles returning. But even archaeologists, historians have discovered documents that show even 50 years after this, there are still Jews that are living in Persia. In fact, we've got a book in the Bible by Daniel. It appears that Daniel just lived out all of the days of the remaining years of his life there, serving those Mede and Persian and Babylonian kings that God had placed there. But as the people are returning, you would expect at first that there's this moment of joy, and there was, I'm sure, when the announcement comes out. But there's also still this kind of tinge of grief to it. One of the things that we read in the book of Nehemiah is when he gets a report back from his brother who had visited Jerusalem and comes back, and Nehemiah is still back here serving one of the Persian kings, and he says, "Hey, how's it going?" And his brother says, "Not good. It's a disgrace. The temple is a mess. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned. We're a laughing stock." And it breaks Nehemiah's heart so much so that he is able to speak to the king and say, "Listen, we've got permission. We've always had this permission for the last several years there, but the work's just not being done." And so the people came back and they looked at, boy, this is what we have left now. This is what we're stuck with this temple. And so we turn a page in scripture, and we get to this collection of four books First and Second Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are all written at the same time. They're all covering this same period where the work on the temple is finally going to reach its conclusion, where they're actually, it's operational again as the center of worship, and the walls are rebuilt. Most historians, biblical scholars, believe that Ezra is the one who writes First and Second Chronicles, and also the book that has his name to it. And one of the main reasons why we believe that is because I want you to notice the similarity of wording. This is how Second Chronicles ends. It's all the way back here where Cyrus gives them the first permission to return. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And here's his proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, we talked about in our series before the Songs of Ascent, there is a physical going up to Jerusalem, but there's also this spiritual idea of climbing up to worship. Now look at how, then, if you just really kind of turn the page in your Bible, Ezra opens his book with almost identical words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So they're returning and establishing worship. Now, like we said, Song of Ascent. One of the Psalms of Ascent that we looked at is Psalm 126, which, although it doesn't have a date to it on here, at least that we're told, it sounds a lot like the same words that Ezra penned here. When the Lord brought the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Okay? So their grief has been turned to joy as they get this opportunity to return back home and reestablish their time of worship. Now, there's some questions. There's still some lingering doubts in the people's minds as they're coming back. One of the things that has to be resolved, as you read how Ezra continued on, Ezra said, hey, if you've got gold or silver, if you've got animals for sacrifices, take those into the temple. Now, in Cyrus's mind, piece of cake, right? Just take it to the temple. In the Jews' mind, they said, oh, wait a minute. There's only special people that can take these offerings that we give and go into the temple and offer them there. There is a, God has prescribed it. It's been very specific who can go in to offer those sacrifices. And so you read about it even in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that there was some people that showed up and said, yeah, we're part of the priestly line. And they couldn't show their family lineage. And they said, well, wait, we're not entirely sure that you can go in there. There's some doubts. There's some lingering there. What about some of the people that they came back? You remember when they first came into the promised land, that it was all apportioned out, all the land by tribe. They said, okay, Issachar, you guys got this land over here. Benjamin, you're over here. Judah, you're right here. And so you knew where you were going to live, where you could stake your claim based on your family lineage. Well, it's the same thing. Some of these tribes are coming back and they're saying, yep, I'm a part of this tribe. And in essence, people would be saying, prove it. How do we know that you are? Maybe you're trying to get some land that's not really rightfully yours by your family. So we open First Chronicles with a bunch of genealogies. Because Ezra is saying, we need to make sure that we're following proper order. We're doing things the way that they're supposed to be done. So his opening words, he says, let me trace this promise that God has given us. Now, remember how both Chronicles, 2 Chronicles ends and Ezra begins. We're returning. We're going up and we're going to reestablish worship. And Ezra says, I want to make sure that worship is established in a way that honors God. So, 1 Chronicles opens all the way back. Here's the genealogy. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and then the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, let's make sure. We're going all the way back, the very first people that God gave a promise to. Then we drop down to verse number 34, and we get a little bit more specific on the promise of the spiritual fathers, Abraham, the father of Isaac, and the sons of Isaac, Esau and Israel, or Esau and Jacob, whose name later on is changed to Israel, and that becomes the name of the country as a result of this. So here's the spiritual fathers. So Ezra is tracing all of this, make sure that we know who's who, and that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. One of the first Israelite tribes that he wants to lay out for us is the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah is not, biologically, is not the firstborn, the first of Israel's son that's born, but he's the one that has the prophetic word that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come from his lines. That's why we refer to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. This is the tribe that he's going to come from. So now, if you take 1 Chronicles chapter 2, the first 15 verses that Ezra has given us here, they are almost identical, this genealogy, to the way that Matthew opens his genealogy of Jesus in the opening words of the New Testament. So I'm going to read the ones from Matthew, but this would be the same genealogy that you'd be reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now again, Judah wasn't the firstborn, but he's the one that has this promise. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And we carry this lineage then through all the way to Jesus. Now, this is Ezra is writing this genealogy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's a reason why he lists Judah as this tribe first. Okay? And Matthew then picks up on that and says, we see the connection, taking this all the way through to the Messiah. Now, I want you to see something, though, in chapter 3. We cover we get in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we get into the lineage, the family line of David, and all of the kings that served on, not only sat on the throne of Jerusalem, but even his family line during the exile. So again, the connection all the way through, and Matthew continues this on later on in his genealogy as well, making the connection all the way to Jesus. But after these sons of David are mentioned, then Ezra says, I want to go back. There are some other people that are a part of the tribe of Judah. There are different clans that also are important, and we need to identify them. So if you, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the sons born to Hezron were Jeremiel, Ram, and Caleb. Now we followed in what I just read for you, the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, we follow Ram. His family line goes through and takes us to King David. But there is another Calebite family line that Ezra wants to make note of. And as you go through this genealogy, it's interesting that there's not a lot of places where Ezra gives commentary. And in most places, he just says, here's the names. This person had this for their son, and that son had these children, and goes through. But where there's a place where there's commentary, there's, again, why is he sharing that with us? How is the Holy Spirit moving on his heart? What message is he trying to bring? So in this Calebite family, we meet somebody that we'll only see them just this one time in this genealogy. And remember the backdrop. Yes, there's some grief that's been turned into joy in that the exiles are returning. And yet, when they return, there's people that are kind of scratching their heads wondering, why are we back here? Things are such a mess here. Wouldn't it have been better maybe for us to just stay there? We kind of, over 70 years, we established a pretty good life back there. And things were pretty stable. And now we're in this spot where, like, we're having to pull out these genealogies to figure out who can do what and who lives where and how are things supposed to be. It just seems a little topsy-turvy, seems a little chaotic, it seems a little unsure. This is what's going on in people's hearts and minds. And we meet somebody here whose name is Yabetz. His Hebrew name is Yabetz. Lovely name that simply means sorrow. Sorrow. Now, it's interesting, the names in the Bible. They're always significant. Sometimes God will tell people ahead of time, you are going to have a child and this is the name that you're going to give them. Sometimes God changes people's names. Like we saw Israel, his name was Jacob, the deceiver. His name was changed to Israel. You have wrestled with God and overcome. There is no more of that deception left in you because of your relationship with God now. So sometimes God changes names like that. But sometimes we see parents naming their children what they name them because of the setting, because of what's going on around them. Now, Esau, Jacob's brother, Jacob, literally the deceiver, his name, literally translated, means grasps the heel. That's when his older brother Esau was born, Jacob was holding on to his heel. Well, what happens if you walk by and somebody reaches out and grabs your heel? They're trying to trip you, right? So he was the tripper. He was the deceiver. Esau, when he was born, his parents looked at him and said, boy, he's awfully red. And that's what they named him. That's what Esau means, is red. So that's kind of how he got his name. We see one lady that as she's giving birth to her son, she hears that her husband has been killed in battle, that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the enemy. And she says, Ichabod, and it means the glory of God has departed. She said that just as her baby was born. So here we meet Yabetz, whose name means sorrow. We don't have any background. Why is he called sorrow? Well, his mother says of him, I gave birth to him in pain. It could be simple biology, simple physical pain. This was an incredibly difficult labor and delivery. Maybe she had something to compare it to. She had other children before and said, boy, I never had this much pain in a previous pregnancy or in a delivery than I've had with this one. And so maybe that's why she said, I gave birth to him in pain. Maybe that's why she named him sorrow. That's a possibility. It could be that maybe while she was pregnant, because Betsy and I know somebody that this happened to them, she contracted a disease while she was pregnant. And even after she gave birth, she felt the pain, literal physical pain, of that disease for the rest of the days of her life. And so maybe every time that this woman saw her son, Yabetz, she said, you know, it just reminds me, I was fine. I contracted this disease. Now, there's no mention of a father here. Maybe the father died before his son was born. And maybe mom said, you know, every time I see your face, it looks like my husband's, looks like your dad's, and reminds me that he's gone now. And it just puts pain in my heart every time that I see you. Or maybe because this is right on the heels as people are returning from the exile, maybe She said, you know, you're the child that was born in captivity, and it reminds me of the time that we were away from our homeland. Or maybe they've come back. And they said, you know, things just aren't the way they were when we left here, when our family left here. The stories that we heard of how Jerusalem used to be before, just, it's not happening right now. And maybe that's why. But there's something about this man's life that brings pain. In fact, the Amplified Bible even says that he is called the sorrow maker. That when he shows up, people have bad memories. But can you imagine the burden of carrying that around with you? People may not say it out loud, but you walk in the room and people are like, well, pain in the necks here. Oh, yeah, here comes that guy again. You know, every time I see him, I think about, can you imagine the burden that he carries his whole life? That's what people call him? It sticks. Those names stick with people and they carry something. And he realized that he was the one bringing grief into other people's lives. We read about him in chapter 4, verse 9. Jabez, we might pronounce it Jabez, was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words here, because the Hebrew word here for named, his mother had named him, and the Hebrew word for cried out, Jabez cried out, these are the same Hebrew word. Jabez, in essence, is saying, my mother cried out in pain and named me that pain. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to take my pain and I'm going to cry out to God with it. I don't know where else to take my pain. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here, and I'll tell you why in a second. But I believe that Jabez, at the time that he's praying this prayer, is a teenager. Let me tell you why. Our brains are, when we're born, they're not fully developed. And we go through a period called adolescence. And adolescence is marked by the physical development of part of our brain that allows us to put the brakes on some things. We maybe have been acting a little bit impulsively. We don't think about anything other than ourselves. I've often said that, most kids, the first two words that they learn are usually mama and dada. And usually the next word that they learn is mine. So we are mostly self-centered, self-absorbed people. That we think about ourselves first, long before we think about how we're affecting other people. We say things as a young child with no thought whatsoever of how that is impacting somebody else. The adults can try, you hurt their feelings. Really, why? Well, you said that this. Well, yeah, that's true about them. Well, I know it's true, but maybe. Okay, so we don't have that, but that part of the adolescent brain, this prefrontal cortex, begins to kind of mature a little bit more in adolescence, and we begin to recognize some things. Let me read for you out of a medical journal. Adolescents are physically, cognitively, and socio-emotionally more advanced than children, but they're still prone to behave in ways that are inconsistent with adult values and norms. Adolescents are also frequently report greater self-consciousness and are becoming more concerned and interested in others' perceptions of themselves. It's in adolescence that they begin to realize, oh, that's what you think of me? That's how you see me? It's in adolescence that we begin to realize a little bit more that when I said this, I saw that look on your face. I think that Jabez as a teenager, starts to realize that when he walks into the room, that he can see on people's face. Oh, here comes that sorrow maker. Maybe he's starting to become a little bit more tuned in to the whispers. You know what it's like when there's a conversation going on in the room and you walk in and all of a sudden that conversation sort of stops and you're like, I think they were talking about me. This is what Yabetz, sorrow maker, I gave birth to him in pain. This is what begins to dawn on him, and I believe it's as he is a teenager. See, I think one of the definitions of grief is when our reality falls short of our expectations. This is how I expected it to be. The reality is I'm not there. The reality is I'm falling far short of it. And so what did Jabez do with this? He said, people have been calling out my name as kind of a term that means grief. And it's hurting me now. And I don't want to be the cause of that grief anymore. And so Jabez takes that and he turns it into a prayer. He takes the pain that he realizes that he's causing other people and he cries out now to God and says, there's no place else that I can take this but to you. Now, there might have been some joy with people returning from the exile to the promised land. We're free now. We can go back. But there's this underpin of the reality of what the situation is. It's not as great as you think that it's going to be to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, the situation there is so chaotic right now. Like I said, when that message came back to Nehemiah, Nehemiah fell on the ground weeping when he heard how bad the situation was. So it might look like it on the outside, but there's this undercurrent of grief that's there. My family might look fine, but I know there's that thing that we just don't talk about anymore. Everybody knows it's there. We don't talk about it because it hurts enough just to keep it inside. We start talking about it, then everybody gets pulled down by it. That grief that can kind of be masked sometimes by outward happiness. Jabez says, I'm going to take that pain. Now that I'm aware of it, I'm taking it to God. What a great prayer he prays here. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me. He prays first for God's blessing. You would bless me. I don't need anybody else to say something good about me. God, I need to hear your voice saying good things to me. Oh, that you would bless me. Because the bottom line is, friends, that it really doesn't matter what anybody else says about us. It only matters ultimately at the end what God says about us. Jesus talks about people that say, boy, I lived a really good life. Look at all the stuff that I did that looked very churchy, looked very religious, seemed like it was very good. And then Jesus says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. What really matters is what God says about us. And so Jabez's prayer to wanting to turn his grief over to God. He cries out to him that you would bless me. I need to hear your voice speaking clearly to me about who I am, about what you have created me to do. And then he prays next that you would enlarge my territory. I think Jabez is praying here, I want to be blessed by you so that I can be a blessing to other people. I don't want to have just enough to just scrimp by. I want to be able to bless other people. Hey, I realize when I walk in the room that the conversation stops because they were whispering about me before I came in there. I see the look on their face. I'm going to need an abundance of your grace. I'm going to need an abundance of your mercy. I'm going to need an overflowing of your patience if I'm going to love them in spite of the way that they're treating me. Notice how this prayer starts. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. So he had some brothers around. You know, they may have been a pain in the neck too. They may have been the ones that were causing pain. Maybe they were all older than him and had been doing this for quite a while. We don't know. But Jabez was the only one that said, I'm going to do something about this. Not just going to pretend it doesn't exist. I'm going to take this and I'm going to cry out to God that you would bless me and that you would bless me so much that you enlarge my territory, enlarge my capacity to receive more of you so that I have more to give away. That's a prayer that God loves to answer. When you just pray to God, give me more so that I can have more, that's a very selfish prayer. But when you say, enlarge my capacity to bless other people, to give more away, God says, I'm going to give you more so that you can give more away. God loves to bless people who love to bless people. And so he says that you would bless me, that you would enlarge my territory. And then he says that your hand would be upon me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Now, he's not praying here that he would never feel the twinge of pain anymore. But in light of the fact that he's asking for God's blessing and he's asking for an expanded territory, he's saying, I don't want the pain to constrict me anymore. I don't want it to hold me back anymore. I don't want it to keep me tethered back here to other people's opinions, to thoughts of what it used to be like in the past. I want to be able to move forward. I want to be able to press on despite the pain. Reminds me a lot of the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed, where he said, you know, I have this thorn in the flesh. I'd rather not have this. Is it possible, Jesus, for you to take this away from me? And Jesus said, but you know what? In this pain, I can do something that I couldn't do if you didn't have this, because I want to keep you reliant on me. And my grace is going to be more than sufficient to help you through this. In fact, my grace is going to even be seen more because of your weakness. Jabez might have still had that people say, when I see your face, when I think about you, it still triggers these painful thoughts. And yet, Jabez was praying that he could overcome that he could go beyond that. See, God doesn't want us to just have relief from our pain. He wants us to know what true joy is. See, sometimes the outward things, the temporary things that seem to bring happiness could momentarily cover up the pain. But once those little things of happiness are gone, the pain comes back even more acutely. Today would be the day that we would remember Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And all the people were quite happy because they said, much like the Israelites returning back, they said, no, finally, we're going to be free of these Roman overlords, because that's what we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for ourselves to be self-governing again. We don't want to have anybody else around here. We're really happy that Jesus is finally here to do this. But what did Jesus do as he approached Jerusalem? He wept over them. And he said, if only you would come to me. I want to be like the mother hen that brings you like the little chicks under my wings and protects you. But you don't want to have anything to do with that. You've got your own agenda. You've got your own way that you want to do this. And for the moment, you seem like you're happy. God doesn't want to take away pain just so that we could be happy. He wants us to experience his joy, even if there still is the notes of pain there. Because that is how he is glorified. Let me take you back to Psalm 126 again. We read the opening words there. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them, and we are filled with joy. But they're asking for more. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. That means, that phrase, restore our fortunes, means bring back what the enemy has taken away from us, and much like Jabez prayed, and expand our territory so that we have more. That's the consistent message throughout the scripture. Whatever the enemy takes away, when God restores fortunes, he wants to give back more than what the enemy took away from you. When we are just looking for happiness in the moment, what we're saying is, I just want to get paid back. I don't care if I get more. I just want to get paid back. The prayer for Jabez saying, expand my territory, enlarge my territory. The prayer for Psalm 126, restore our fortunes. God, I'm trusting you that you are going to give me more than what the enemy took away. And then I love the promises in these last two verses. Those who sow in tears will, not might, but will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Sometimes, friends, we plug in again, we step in again, we move out again. We say, why am I doing this? Because it still hurts. There's still that thorn in the flesh. I still see the look on their face. I still have this doubt. I still wonder. But God, I'm going to continue to sow the seeds. I've prayed for you to bless me, for you to enlarge my territory. I've prayed for you to keep me free from the pain that would constrict me, maybe the pain that would cause me to hold my seed back and not share it, not spread it where I need to go. Maybe the pain that would keep me from being kind, being loving, being graceful to the people that are treating me the way that they're treating me because they think that I'm causing them pain. I'm going to continue doing this, and I'm going to trust you that even though I'm sowing in weeping, that in joy, I'm going to bring back the harvest. Because ultimately, what God wants to give us is a harvest that nobody can ever take away from us, that lasts forever and forever. Listen to what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. He wants to take any pain that we feel here and turn it into eternal joy. Our eyes have to be fixed on him forever. This prophecy, we see it fulfilled in some of the last words in the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. When you become aware of the sorrow in your life, when you recognize there's that thing that we just don't talk about anymore because it brings up pain, when you realize, when I show up, I see the look on their face, I hear the whispers, or I hear the conversation stop when I walk in, we need to be like Jabez. When I realize that I'm the one that's causing this pain or perpetuating this pain or just ignoring it and it's festering, you need to cry out to God. Let your pain become your prayer. And pray a bold prayer the way that Jabez, the sorrow maker, prayed his prayer. God, that you would bless me, that you would enlarge my territory, that you would keep me from pain. Keep me from being held back by this and constricted by this, because I want to radiate your joy wherever I go. I don't want it to be said of me, you know what? They just act like anybody else acts that's in pain. I want my life to be a testimony that people say, despite the fact that we call them the sorrow maker, despite the fact that they have a thorn in the flesh, despite the fact that things in right now, the reality doesn't appear to be measuring up to expectations, when it would appear that they could just be constricted and held back by grief, they are still living in joy. They are still finding the joy of the Lord to be their strength. They're still taking that pain and turning it into a prayer back to him. They're not trying to solve the problem on their own. How do I fix this problem? But they're saying, God, I'm turning it to you. My prayer, my crying out is to you for your deliverance of the pain. He wants to turn our pain into our joy, but not just temporary happiness, not just temporary relief, but eternal joy that lasts forever and forever and forever. And that's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be looking for.
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.